This morning, I'm going to do the second part of the message that I did a couple of weeks ago, which the title was Enlightening the Eyes of Your Heart. So this is the second part of that message, and this is what we're really going to get into the meat of Ephesians in chapter 1. We looked last time at an overview. We kind of did a flyover over this passage, because jumping into Ephesians in chapter 1, there's a lot there in the first chapter, and we were going to jump in the second, in the middle part of the chapter. So we gave a little overview the last time. We're not going to reiterate that this morning, but we just want you to open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1, if you have a Bible and you want to follow along. I'm using the New American Standard, so your version might be a little different. But in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15 through 19, it reads, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." That's what we're going to be looking at today, that last part of the verses. Ephesians 1, 18 through 19, Paul again says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe." Those three things we're going to look at today. Because, you know, last time we talked, and last time we met, I asked these couple of questions. You know, what is it about these three things that Paul prayed so earnestly that the Ephesian church would know, that they would come to understand? And if it was so important for them, you know, what can it teach us? Why is it equally as important for us to know as well? What would it inspire us to dive in to get a hold of what the Apostle Paul was saying in this text? So Paul prayed again that the eyes of our heart, that meant their understanding. I pray that the eyes of your heart, you would understand this a little bit more, that it would be enlightened. And the Greek actually means that your eyes have already been opened. You already got this. You already have the ability. The question is are you accessing it? Are you doing what you can as a disciple to open your eyes and focus on this text? Because God's given us the ability to see this. He's given us the ability to know it. But sometimes we're just not focused. We're drifting off somewhere. We're not paying attention. So Paul really is emphasizing these three points, and he really wants the eyes of our heart, our understanding, to really get it, okay? In John 4:10, Jesus told a Samaritan woman, he said to her, he says, "If you knew the gift of God, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink.'" Remember, he was at the well with the Samaritan woman. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" This woman was an unbeliever, as we know. She was an unbeliever, and Jesus is reaching out to her. And he says, "Oh, if you only knew the gift of God." And, you know, she couldn't see the gift. She was an unbeliever. But you know what? We know the gift, don't we? We know the gift and what Jesus wants to give us. As an unbeliever, she couldn't distinguish who the giver was. She didn't really know. He was just a Jewish man to her, being a Samaritan woman. They don't have any dealings together, as it says in the text. She didn't distinguish who he was, but we know him in a personal way, don't we? And she, as an unbeliever, she only saw the obstacles. She says, "You don't have a bucket. You don't have anything to lower down into the well, and the well's deep." She saw the obstacles that were there, and Jesus is like, "Oh, if you only knew, if you only knew." And he says that to us as well. He's not involved with us so he can draw dirty water up from a deep well. This is so much more important. He's not really talking about water. He's talking about living water. He takes us to the living water so we can understand and accomplish exactly what God has designed us to do and called us to do and is leading us to do. He's the one that does that for us. That is the living water. And that's one of the things that Paul said, one of the things that he prayed for, that you would know and understand what is the hope of his calling. Have you guys thought about that at all? Have you ever thought what your answer is to that question? What is the hope of his calling on my life? I like to think of it as two sides of the same coin, the hope of his calling, two sides of the same coin. If you look at a coin, on a coin you have an inscription, and it's usually some motto of the people, something of the nation, or maybe there's an institution engraved on the one side of the coin. It, like our coins have monuments on the back of them, or eagles, or different things that are on the backs of our coins. And there's usually something, some kind of inscription written there. And that kind of gets generally out to, like, the populace. It's a kind of, but on the other side of the coin, there's an image usually stamped on there. It doesn't even matter what country it is. Usually there's an image that's stamped on the coin. And so the same coin, but there's two sides to it. One is, seems to be more of a general thing. One seems to be more of like an external or a public thing. It's an inscription that kind of goes out. But the other side is more personal. There's like an image there. It's more of an internal or a private thing. That's the calling on a person. The hope of the calling is kind of like a coin, two sides of the same coin. One side is more general, one side is more specific. One side's more public, the other side's more personal. That's the calling. We're going to look at that in Ephesians in chapter 4. We'll kind of see where I'm going with that. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul wrote, "Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." Easy things to do, right? Piece of cake, right? With gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and the Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So you see, there's a general thing that Paul is talking about, idea that he's presenting to the whole church in this passage. And peppered in there, there's a little bit of personal stuff as well. It's an instruction that goes out to the whole church in this passage. There's a unity that's present in the body of Christ, and he's calling the disciples to reflect that in how they conduct their lives. So the hope that we share is the hope that we show. As together as a body, the hope that we have, this one unity that we have, one body, one spirit, we're called to one hope and one Lord and one faith. There's a unity that we have in that together that we're called to, and we have that hope and we share that hope as a body, as a group of believers, okay? And this is reflected in the Greek word maturo, which means a witness or to bear witness, where we get the word martyr from. So the Christian has a witness, or Christians have a witness as a group of people, but we also have it as an individual. We're also called to be a witness personally, as an individual. And that's the second part of the hope of his calling. The second side of the coin is a public side, and there's a private side. And that's found in Ephesians 4, verse 7, reading right after the verses we just read. Paul says, "But to each one," now it's more personal, "to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." So our unity that's described in the first four verses of Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, it doesn't overshadow the diversity that we have as individuals in the second section that we read, Ephesians 7, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 4, 7, 11, and 12. So we have a group of people called the church that ministered together, ministered to one another. We're unified, But we're also diversified. We are also individuals who go out and serve together. So the hope of our calling is kind of like two sides of the same coin. It's a public thing. It's a thing that we do together, unified, and it's also a personal thing. And the vision or the picture that God gave us is the body, right? The human body. Apostle Paul talks about that, Romans and 1 Corinthians. He talks about the idea of the body of Christ, and each one of us needs each one of us. That ministry that Jim Glenn gave to me was ministry. The body of Christ, the ministry that you gave to our family, that's ministry. We do that for one and for another. And the world can see that in us, the body of Christ behaving the way God designed it to. Boy, what an impact that can be to the fallen world that's out there, to unbelievers and people who we work and live with who don't know Christ in the way that we know him. So think about the hope of our calling as like a supernatural spiritual integration. It's where God connects each individual child into a family, into his kingdom, and he uniquely equips us to work and function as one instrument, his body, in a fallen world. Isn't that something? Remember Jesus, when he left and he ascended into heaven, he also kind of told his disciples, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit after. But when he left and he exited the earth, you know, the whole thing didn't fall apart, right? He had said that in John 14:12, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. He didn't see greater in quality, but greater in quantity. He is the ultimate Amway guy, you know? He started at the top and he spread it all out. And that was like ultimate. I don't know if Amway got the idea, but hey, listen. It worked for Jesus, so why can't it work for soap? Right? It doesn't mean greater in quality. We can't beat the works that Christ did. I haven't risen anybody from the grave. Why, I would have done it if I could have. But you know what? Christ gave us, all of us together, what we can accomplish together as a body is what's amazing. And he says, yeah, they're greater works because they're greater in quantity, not so much quality. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. So, Just as our Savior needed his Father's guidance in the things to follow the call in his life, we got to do the same thing. We can't be independent. We can't be out there trying to do this on our own. But imagine this with me for a minute, though. Imagine what the world would be like if every disciple did only what he or she was directed to do by the Holy Spirit. Imagine if all of us tomorrow morning or even this afternoon started following the Holy Spirit as he directs. Imagine what kind of impact that we could make in the world. Imagine the hope that we could show to this fallen world. Imagine the hope that would grow in this fallen world if we followed our calling as one unified but yet completely diverse body of believers. What an impact we would have, huh? So along with the knowing the hope of his calling, along with knowing the hope of his calling, again, two sides of the same coin, both the body of Christ and us working as individuals, following God's call upon our lives. That's different for all of us here. We all have different gifts, and as Ephesians says, it all comes in different measures. Doesn't mean that some have more than the others, it's just a different quality. God's called you and I to do different things. So along with the hope, knowing the hope of his calling, Paul also prayed that we might know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He prayed that we would know a little bit about the inheritance of the saints, the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. The Bible talks a lot about inheritance. Peter gives a pretty concise answer to what this exactly is, this whole idea of the inheritance of the saints. Peter says in 1 Peter, in his letter, he says, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and it will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So it sounds like this inheritance deal, this inheritance that Paul is praying that we would know, seems like it's kind of a distant thing, right? It seems like it's kind of like, ooh, it's out there and we'll get it at some point later on when we get to heaven. You know, it sounds like it's kind of out there. But you know, the inheritance is a really important theme in the Bible. It's like a river with a lot of branches. There's a lot to study with this whole idea of the inheritance. And we're going to take a couple of minutes to look at that because I really want us to get an idea of what does it mean to know what the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints. It's a lot of words, but what does it mean? It's something that I think if we take a minute to look at, looking back into the history of Israel for a moment, we might be able to get an idea of just what why this is so cool, why this is so important, why it's good for us to know this. The inheritance, again, it's like a river with many branches. Let's look at the inheritance that God wanted to give to Israel. And it starts, obviously, before Israel was even made, before Israel was even thought about, okay? In Genesis in chapter 12, the inheritance was introduced in Genesis chapter 12. It was introduced with the Abrahamic covenant. Now the Lord, in Genesis chapter 12, it says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in all the families of the earth, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So the inheritance is introduced in Genesis in chapter 12 with the Abrahamic covenant. Now the inheritance was promised to Abram in Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless? And an heir of my house is going to have to be Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. So Abram had this all figured out. You know, God gave him a promise of an inheritance, but he didn't deliver. I mean, do you guys find that happens every once in a while with God? He promises you something and he doesn't seem to deliver? Well, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body shall be your heir. And he took him outside, and he said, now look towards the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. And then he believed in the Lord. Abram believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So God makes this promise. He says, you're going to have children like the sands of the seashore. And it's baffling Abram. He can't believe it because he's an old man. His wife is old. They're well beyond childbearing age. It doesn't make any logical sense. But God says, I have an inheritance for you, Abram, and you have got to go forward by faith. So Abram did. He went. He tried to figure it out on his own. As we know his life, he tried to figure out many things on his own. But God had a promise for him. He promised him the inheritance. And in verse 7 of Genesis 15, it says, he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. And this promise that he gave Abram, this promise in Genesis 12, was also accompanied by a prophecy. He said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants, all these children that are going to come from you, Abram, will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. So God had this crazy plan to have this old man and old woman who were well beyond childbearing age to have a child, to have other children, to have all these descendants, and they were going to be enslaved for 400 years. Why would he do something like that? Why would he do something? It just doesn't seem like it makes a lot of sense. But what was happening during those 400 years is this land that he promised Abram, this giant piece of land that he promised Abram, was being developed. Cities were being built. Crops were being created. Land was being developed. It wasn't a wilderness. It was created in all this spread out area by all these people who were pagans. They were idol worshipers. They were evil people. And while the slaves were being, oppressed in Egypt for 400 years, they were developing into a huge nation of people. And God was eventually, in his timing, he was going to bring those people into that land that was all developed. God was working everything out while it didn't seem to make any sense. And he does that for us. If you're praying for what the inheritance is, if you want the inheritance of the saints, the riches and the glory of the inheritance of the saints, sometimes it takes a while for God to work things out. Actually, a better way of putting that, sometimes it takes a while for us to figure out what God is working out. But either way, we have to do what Abram did. We have to believe God when he is working these things out that don't seem to make any sense, because that for Abram was reckoned to him as righteousness. And that's what he does for you and I. So the inheritance was given, it was promised, but the inheritance was also affirmed in Genesis chapter 17. God changes Abram's name, which his name meant the exalted father. He changes his name to Abraham, which meant the father of many nations. God changed his name. So the inheritance was affirmed again by God. And then the inheritance was presented. In Numbers 13, verses 1 and 2, the Lord said to Moses, send out for yourselves men that they might spy out the land of Cana. This land that has been, I've been busy, or I've been allowing this land to be developed, crops to be created, vineyards to be planted, cities to be built. 400 years we've been allowing this, and even earlier, more than that, been allowing this to all take place. I want you to send some men out, spy out the land, and see what's out there. And God's like, oh, they're going to be so excited when they see this, right? They're going to be so excited. It's like, I got grapes the size of watermelons. It's like, awesome. This is so great. You guys are going to be saying. So God, Moses sends out the spies. And what happens? What happens? They got scared. So the inheritance that was promised, the inheritance that was given, the inheritance of promise, the inheritance was affirmed, the inheritance was presented, the inheritance was rejected. That inheritance that God had for them was rejected. In Numbers 13, it says that thus they told him, they told Moses, they said, we went out into the land where you sent us, and certainly, it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and it's just amazing. He says, nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites. They're all living in the hill country. And the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. And Caleb, he says, oh man, quiet down. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go out and take possession of it. Right now, for we shall surely overcome it. If Pastor Gene was preaching, he'd be yelling that right now. So just imagine that he's doing that, okay? We should by all means go up and take it and possess it. We shall surely overcome it. The faith that Caleb had, that's the faith that God was wanted all the people to have when he presented the inheritance to them. But they rejected it. They said, but the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they're too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out. They said, "The land though through which we have gone in spying out, it's a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people whom we saw are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, a part of the Nephilim. In other words, the giants. These are huge people. These are like linemen for the football players. You know, they're huge people, and we're like." And he said, "We have become like grasshoppers in our own sight. We've become like grasshoppers. You know, we're like the water boys. You know, like we can't possibly, attack these people. Look at the size of them." You know what? This was a critical, critical turning point in that the entrance into the promised land included something that the New Testament talks about. Is the entrance into the promised land meant that they would have entered into God's rest. They would have entered into something. That's why it was the land of promise. What God was promising was not just big vegetables and, you know, towering cities. He was promising them something so vital, God's rest. His presence would be with them. If you remember back in, I was thinking about this yesterday, if you remember back in Exodus in chapter 3, when God meets Moses for the first time, or Moses meets God for the first time, and they have that interaction, and Moses is like, "I don't know if I really want to send somebody else to do this," you know? And God said to Moses, he said, "Look, this will be a sign to you. You're gonna approach Pharaoh. You're gonna tell him to lead my people out, and this will be a sign to you that I'm the one that's in charge here. Because all these people are gonna come out of Egypt. They're gonna be freed from their bondage, and they will come and worship me in the wilderness." What God was saying is that we are gonna have communion. I'm taking my people out of the bondage of Pharaoh, the most powerful leader in the world at that time. I'm taking my people out, and they are gonna come and worship me. You are gonna be with me. We are gonna have communion. We don't serve a God who is out there distant somewhere, like that song that God is watching us from a distance. We don't have a God that's like that. He might feel like that at times, but that's not the kind of God. We have a God that wants to be with us. He wants us to enter into his rest. And when the Hebrew people rejected the inheritance, what they were rejecting was not just farms and villages. They rejected the opportunity to enter into God's rest. It's a powerful thing. As believers, we enter into the true rest. The true rest. It is the realm of spiritual promise where we cease from striving to achieve righteousness through our own human labors. It talks about that in Hebrews in chapter 4. The exiles of Egypt were to enter into an earthly rest, into land, but they were going to enter into something more profound. And that's what we have the opportunity to do. We are in Christ. We are, those of us who are in Christ can enter into his rest. A rest from works, a rest from trying the struggle of trying to please God, which we can never do. But we enter into a rest where we have fellowship with Christ, fellowship with God. We are with him. He is with us. It's such a powerful dynamic, and this is one of the things I think Paul is trying to communicate, that we would know and understand the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints. That's part of our inheritance, to have that kind of relationship, to enter into God's rest. So yes, the exiles, they rejected the inheritance. So now the inheritance was delayed. The inheritance was delayed. And you know what? Fear of what lay ahead was not the reason God drove the people out or away from the promised land and drove them out into the wilderness. It wasn't because of fear, because we're all fearful at times. God puts some big, heavy stuff in front of us. When you start to connect with his calling on your life and he calls you to do something amazing. Sue, when he called you to start Haven of Grace, was that an easy thing to do? Or were you like, no. It was like this big giant in front of you. It's like God, when God calls you to do something, it's never easy because he wants to show you cannot do this on your own. You need me. And when we do this together, he gets the glory, not us. And when you actually go forward and when God's calling you to do it and it's crazy, it doesn't make any sense, it's usually that's the way the guy likes to operate. I don't know. I haven't figured it out, and I'm not supposed to figure it out. I'm just supposed to walk in it. And it's the coolest thing because, you know, I couldn't have done this on my own. This is not me. So fear isn't what caused God to drive them out into the wilderness. It was that their fear led to faithlessness. That's the thing. We all get afraid. It's a human emotion. But when you allow fear to drive you or let you become faithless, that's the big problem. So the inheritance was delayed. God still had a plan to get the Israelites into the promised land, but now it was going to be delayed for a little bit. In Numbers 14, verses 1 through 4, and all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "What would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died out in this wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword?" They were faithless. They couldn't see what Caleb and Joshua could see. "Our wives will be as, and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Bad move. Don't do that. Don't look like that, you know. Don't go back into bondage. And we have that idea kind of peppered in and out through the New Testament when he says, don't go back into the bondage of sin. Don't let yourself back there. And that's what these people were doing. God pronounced his judgment, again, not on their fear, but on their faithlessness. So the Lord said, "I have pardoned them according to your word." Moses prayed to intercede for the people. "But instead, as I live, all the earth will be filled with my glory, the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times. God showed them his power to be able to deliver them. They were delivered. And you would think that that would be enough. As they're standing on the ground ready to take over the promised land, as they're standing there on the threshold, you would think that would have been enough, but it wasn't for those people. So obviously, it angered the Lord. And he said, these people shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me to see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit, and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. So Joshua and Caleb being the only two who believed, who weren't faithless, they believed that they could take over that land and do exactly as God had said. They would eventually be a part of the generation that realized the inheritance. They were the ones who realized the inheritance, and that would be in Joshua chapter 1 in verse 9. It wasn't realized by the generation who it was promised to. That's important for us to think about this morning. That this promise of the inheritance was given to one generation. They're not the ones who realized it. It was someone else. It was their offspring. And it says in Joshua chapter 1, it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them and to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, even as far as the great river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea, toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I have been with Moses. I will be with you. I will not fail you, and I will not forsake you." Powerful promise to Joshua as he's about to enter into the promised land. I'm sure a little concerned. I'm sure a little concerned at what God was calling him to do. But God says to him, be strong and courageous. Moses told him that before he died. He said, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This is the book of the law. It shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. God is giving some conditions to the inheriting the land and the promises. He's giving conditions to the leader. We're going to have a relationship, but our relationship is going to be founded upon faith, and it's going to be founded upon obedience. And God is going to give them the land if they're obedient, if they're faithful, if they believe. So there's some conditions that we have. But those conditions come with a couple of promises, though. He told them, be strong and courageous. You know what? We need to have faith in God's ability to do what he's calling us to do, right? We got to have that. He says, be careful. In other words, we need to follow the laws and principles. God's got some stuff that's hard to do. Hey, love your enemies, right? Not an easy thing to do. It's not. But it's one of God's commands. It's one of God's laws. Be careful. And also be consistent. Don't turn to the right or the left. Try to stay focused. Stay focused. So again, we're talking about what is this inheritance? Why is this inheritance so important for us? Why did Paul want the Ephesian church and us to pray to know that we would know what the riches of the glory of the inheritance is? Why it's so important is because we don't want to be the ones who repeat mishandling the inheritance as our forefathers did, as the Israelites did. We don't want to, we are prone to do that. We're prone to make the same mistakes as other people do, right? Is it just me or is you guys involved in that as well? History repeats itself, right? But God's given us everything, every ability, so we don't mishandle the inheritance the way they did. In other words, we don't want to exchange the inheritance for something frivolous like Esau did. Right? Esau exchanged the inheritance that was for him for a bowl of soup. Ridiculous, right? We also don't want to mishandle the inheritance by being dissatisfied as the Hebrew slaves were. The Hebrews were dissatisfied. The land is going to devour its inhabitants. We're like grasshoppers. We can't do it. They were dissatisfied with what God was calling them to do. So they mishandled the inheritance. You know something? We don't want to exploit the inheritance like Solomon did and so many of the other kings of Israel. He exploited it. He was blessed beyond any imagination could possibly be, yet he exploited the inheritance. We also don't want to squander the inheritance like the prodigal son did. We don't want to squander the inheritance. We don't want to, in our carnality, we don't want to neglect the inheritance that we have. By neglecting it, what I mean is we don't even really know what it is. It's not like an important aspect of our life. It's not something that motivates us to serve the Lord. We also don't want to, in our pride, misapply what the inheritance is, and that's what the Pharisees did. They thought that just because they were connected to the sons of Abraham, that they were okay, that they had it all made. Sometimes we as believers think that just because we're Christians and we've prayed the prayer that we're all set. But we fail in the fact of pursuing personal discipleship. We fail in that respect. We don't take it seriously. So we misapply the inheritance that God wants to give us, thinking that we're okay and that we're good with God and there's nothing more important. But the inheritance is profoundly important. The inheritance is bestowed upon us, which we are to possess by faith. It's given to us with the understanding that we are to be stewards of the inheritance. Okay? It's to bring God glory and to promote his kingdom and not our own. Not our own. God's given us gifts and abilities and talents, and we're to use them to build his kingdom and not our own. You're going to find that in the blog that we put together for you tomorrow. We want to enter into God's rest. We want to enter into that rest because he is with us, just as he was with Moses and Joshua and Caleb. He's with us, and he wants to be with you and I. So that's a very powerful thing. And this is why, what Pastor Dave preached last week was so profound. You know, the what I caught out of it, I was preparing this message. I had this message kind of ready, but I was listening to his message about the rewards, the Bema Seat judgment, and how we're supposed to serve the Lord. And I thought, that's the connection right there. We want to manage God's inheritance and be faithful to manage that inheritance because he bestowed that upon us. He's given us a responsibility. So the last thing we're going to look at Paul says in Ephesians 1, he says, I pray that the eyes of your hearts will be enlightened, that you will know what the hope of his calling is. The hope of his calling, both a public and private thing, something that God has specifically called us to do, which is to bring glory to him. We also want to know what the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints. We're stewards of what God has given us, and we've got to possess it. We've got to take hold of it by faith. It's important that we learn what it means to enter into his rest. These things are all important. And the last thing is that we would know what the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. The exceeding greatness of his power towards us to believe. The ESV, I love it. The ESV reads that it's the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. You know what? We live in a world with a lot of limits, right? There's a lot of limits in the world. For instance, God put limits on nature, all right? He said in Job chapter 38, he kind of enclosed the sea and created a boundary, and he says, thus far you will not go. In other words, the sea, even though it's a lot bigger than the land, it's a lot deeper than the land, it's not going to blow over the land, right? So you can build that house right on Narragansett Beach and never worry about it, right? Piece of cake. No, he put limits on nature. Gravity, right? Gravity can draw my belly fat over my belt, right? But as heavy as I get, I'm not stuck on the ground like a walrus, you know? It's gravity's powerful, but I'm not stuck on the ground like a walrus. They're insulted, don't they, right? So gravity can hold us to the ground, but it doesn't plop us on. God's put a limit on gravity. It works, thankfully, but it doesn't overpower us. He's got a limit on it. He puts a limit on the atmosphere. The rays of the sun are only allowed to penetrate so far. We might get sunburnt, but it doesn't boil us all up like little piles of ashes. You know, it's just God puts limits on things, and that's a wonderful thing. But he's immeasurable, though, as that song that we sang, right? Your love, O Lord, it reaches to the sky. It's just amazing how good and how wonderful and immeasurable God can be. But listen, God also has put a limit on knowledge. He's put a limit on knowledge. God instructed Daniel to conceal the words of his prophecy, conceal the words in the book, and until the end time, many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. It's like a secret message inside the book of Daniel, and people aren't going to know it until later on, until I let it be known, until I let it be revealed. So God puts a limit in some ways on knowledge. He said that the mystery of Christ is hidden from the world. The world can't understand what we're talking about today. So maybe you can't understand what I'm talking about today. I don't know. But the world, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says they can't understand. There's like a veil. They can't comprehend what Christians are talking about because they don't have this understanding. It's veiled to them. They can't understand it. They can't get it. There's a mystery called the church that Apostle Paul talked about quite often, the mystery of the church. And there's also this thing, this an eschatological mystery that we have. It's the mystery of the woman riding the beast in Revelation chapter 17. We don't really necessarily know completely what all that's about. We can theologically figure it out through eschatological means and study, but it's a mystery. So God, in other words, has put limits on nature. He's put limits on knowledge, and God has also put limits on our abilities. I cannot slam dunk a basketball. I know you find that hard to believe, but I can't do that. My ability, something about gravity and the height of the net, I can't do it, okay? I know you find that hard to believe, but God puts limits on our abilities. In Ephesians 4, in verses 4 through 7, he says, there's one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. And then he says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Again, we're not designed to function independently in the body of Christ. None of us are. There's an amazing diversity that we have in the body of Christ, but that never hampers the unity that we have in the body of Christ. But God gives a measure of grace to each one of us. That's why we can be a blessing to each one. It's the way the body of Christ is supposed to function. William Hendrickson said that when properly applied, the diversity of the body of Christ, it promotes the unity within it. It's very unlike the world that's out there. There's competitive stuff that's going on, and people trying to just, you know, overpower and just, you know, use everyone as a stepping stone for their own personal gain. The body of Christ isn't supposed to ever operate that way. We're gifted uniquely. We're gifted differently, but we do that to complement one another and have a unity. And when that's functioning correctly, it shows the fallen world that's out there that there's hope to be had here. There's a place for them. There's a place where they will be valued, not because of how they sing or how they dress or how much money they have. They're valued here because they're children of God, just like we are. It's an amazing thing, and when you come right down to it, the most amazing, immeasurable thing. We just said that God has placed limits on a lot of stuff in this world, and limits on us, but there's an immeasurable thing that God has, and that immeasurable thing is His love for you and I. It's an amazing thing. In chapter 3 of Ephesians again, it says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with the power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, may, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." And then he says, "Now to Him who is able to do more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus for all generations, forever and ever. Amen." In other words, what this passage does, it gives a summary of everything that we've been talking about. Okay? Again, Paul said or prayed that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would know what the hope of His calling is. So in summary, the hope of His calling, it's that every family derives its identity because we all have a hope and we all have a calling in the same thing, in that one body of Christ. Okay, there's a unity there that we have, and we derive an identity in there. That in the hope of His calling, the Spirit strengthens the individual. He strengthens and He educates the individual. He does that for us, the inner man, personally. The hope of His calling is also a supernatural, it's a spiritual integration where God connects each individual child into the family of the kingdom, and He equips us all uniquely. He equips us all to function as one unit. That's the hope of His calling, at least how I see it, okay? In summary, what is the riches of the glory of this inheritance in the saints? It's where we're all filled up to the fullness of God. It's where the inheritance is bestowed upon us by God, and we're supposed to possess it by faith. It's given to us with the understanding that we are stewards of God's inheritance. We're stewards of what He has given us and blessed us with. And we're supposed to bring God the glory and promote His kingdom and never our own. We're supposed to enter into His rest. Learn what it means to walk with God, not alongside God, not above Him or below Him, but to walk with God, with Him. He's always with us. And to summarize, what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe? You know what? We have to know and believe that we're rooted and grounded in love, that we're able to comprehend the immeasurableness of God, that is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, the love of Christ. We are given the ability to kind of just learn what that is and experience it. We're also to be filled. In other words, there's no limits to what the Holy Spirit wants to do in and through us, to be filled with that Spirit and to walk in that. And lastly, and through us, God is able to continue to display His power so we might bring Him glory for all eternity. Those three powerful prayers are things that Paul prayed for his people and that he challenges us to think about and to comprehend for ourselves. You're going to be challenged if you read Tuesday's blog to take time and answer the question, what do these things mean to you? I've shared with you what they meant to me, what I drew out of the scriptures and what they meant to me. But I want you to take some time and think about, what do these things mean to you? What does it mean, the hope of his calling? What does that mean to you personally? What does it mean to you to know what the riches of the glory and the inheritance of the saints? What does that mean to you personally? What does it mean to you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards you who are a believer? I want you to think about those things. What do they mean to you? They are so important. They were so important for Paul to ask the Ephesian church, or to pray to the Ephesian church would know these things, and us as well. Take some time this week and think about these things. I think they're quite profound. Our time here is way too short in this world. I was reminded of that in the last couple of weeks, watching my brother-in-law fade away. Our time is way too short to squander. And we have such a great an opportunity to learn and practice these things. It's so powerful. It's so profound. I just encourage you all to do that. I encourage myself to do that. We don't even know how much time we all have. So let's use it to do something really profound for God. Amen.